Summit Family, Hebrews chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, let me tell you, it is every preacher's dream to give a message directly out of a lengthy budget video, okay? And so never have all the accountants in our church been so ready to receive the word of God. Pastor JD's not even here this weekend, and he managed to get in a little mini sermon, but that's okay. I hope y'all have been enjoying this series in Hebrews chapter 11 as much as I have. If you have, just give me a shout. Just say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I've heard from so many of you how encouraging it has been to your faith. And so we're going to continue on today. Just one verse for today, Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Summit Church, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Also want to say, just as we're getting kicked off here, let me give a quick shout out to all of the folks who made all of our student camps over the last several weeks so incredibly successful. Between VBS, middle school camp, high school camp, and then kids camp, the three different sessions of kids camp, we had just under 3,000 students and kids come through our doors, and we had over 1,000 volunteers and leaders all came with an infinite amount of sweat. Amen. And so, in fact, at all of our locations, if you volunteered in any capacity at any of our student or kids camps, could you just shoot your hand up? That's awesome. Can we just thank God for all these people? Man, of course, I love hearing all the stories that come out of student and kids camps and see how God moves, and it's absolutely incredible. But one of my favorite things to see is, I know a number of you, when you go and volunteer at these things, is you wear like your fitness tracker or your Apple Watch or whatever, and it's always funny to me when people post like their daily stats, because they're just going to like a kids camp and it looks like they've been to Disney World. I kid you not, one of our pastors posted his, and I'm pretty sure, I'm not making this up, it was like 26,000 steps and like over 5,000 like active calories burned just serving at kids camp. And so you want to get in shape? Volunteer next year at kids camp, okay? Worship and weight loss, they can go hand in hand. And I tell you that, it's amusing, but then I've always found kind of the fitness stuff fascinating just because of sports and stuff, been working out since middle school. And so fitness trackers, especially the last few years, as they've grown in popularity, I just think they're so fascinating. And so I've dabbled with my fair share of different ones. And a few years ago, there's one, it's my favorite one. I was so excited to get it. And so I ordered one for myself and for my wife, and she's kind of one of those like, yeah, I'm interested, but you set it up for me, figure it out. And so I'm like, well, we can kind of do this together. And so she's like, no, just set it up and we'll figure it out. And so I go to set it up. She's standing there. And so I'm like speaking out loud. I'm kind of walking her through it, right? And so I grab my phone. I'm setting it up. It's like set up a username. And, you know, it's asking all the questions like how old are you, gender, height, weight, fitness goals, all this stuff. And I'll never forget, it gets to this question. Again, I'm reading this out loud. And the question was something along the lines of, when it comes to your fitness level, what category do you fall in? And then it gave four options. And it said, are you a beginner, a weekend warrior, average, or athlete? And again, these fitness trackers, they're for like mass America, right? They're for the masses. And so I'm going through and I'm like, beginner, weekend warrior, average, athlete. And so literally I say out loud and I say, well, babe, I think I'm a, and she goes, average. It's like, explain yourself, ma'am. Like, talk about a shot to the old confidence, right? And so she's like, babe, and she sticks with this to this day. She's like, an athlete is somebody that gets paid or is endorsed by somebody for doing that thing professionally. And I'm like, all right, first off, I disagree. To this day, we disagree. It's okay. We know this. Our marriage is going great, I promise. But we're like getting into it in the kitchen in front of the kids. I'm like, babe, come on. Like, this is for the average person. Like, the average person in America, I'm not being arrogant, but I think I'd fall into the athlete. And she goes, babe, you think I'm being mean? She goes, I'm not being mean. She goes, the average is what represents probably 90% of the world. And she goes, and she's trying to be nice. She goes, when it comes to average, I think you're in the top percentage of that. And so in her trying to be nice, she goes, babe, you are literally the peak of average. I'm like, this is supposed to make me feel better. And so to this day, a number of my close friends still call me the peak of average because they know it just kind of gets under my skin. So next time I'm just going to preach in a shirt that just says peak and y'all know what it's for. But I tell you that, man, never in my life have I gone from so confident in something to just so insecure about something so quickly, right? Confidence is a funny thing, ain't it? Like, isn't it crazy how one second you yourself can go from so confident in something, but then the very next second you're so uncertain about that very same thing? Like one day you wake up, man, and you feel like you can conquer the world. You feel like you can conquer life and anything it throws at you. You are confident. But then the very next day, you wonder if you're going to make it through that day. Why? Because of everything life keeps throwing at you, right? Like life just keeps lifing. Or for you parents, you genuinely have times, right, where you're like, you know what? I think we're pretty good at this parenting thing. Like I think we figured it out, right? You have moments where you're confident. And 20 minutes later, what happens? You find yourself hiding in the bathroom, realizing nobody actually knows how to parent. We're all just making it up as we go, right? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you absolutely know this feeling. You know what it's like for one moment, man, to be trusting God with your life, trusting him with your future, trusting him as provider, no matter what's going on in your life. Man, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You're out there shouting, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You are feeling confident in your faith. But then later in the week, you find yourself asking, yeah, like, God, I can do all things except for that one thing you've allowed to happen in my life, Lord. Like, God, my credit card company doesn't have an option for Jehovah Jireh when I'm trying to pay my bills, Lord. like I'm walking in your will. Why do I keep running into roadblocks, Lord? How is it I can have a peace that surpasses all understanding one moment and be so confident, but then a complete ball of anxiety the next? Y'all ever feel like that? See, from the life of Joseph, I want to talk to you today about the confidence of faith. The confidence of faith. Because see, being confident in life is first and foremost an issue of faith. That word confident literally means with faith, con, with, fide, faith. And so here's kind of our working definition for us this morning. Confidence is assurance regardless of circumstance. Assurance regardless of circumstance. I'm not talking about confidence as some type of personality trait that only certain people have. I'm talking about biblical confidence as the ability to be sure of something regardless of your circumstances. And so with that definition, here's kind of our operating question. How different would your outlook on life be if you were wholly confident in the Lord? How different would your outlook on life be if you truly believed that God is with you in all situations, that his promises actually apply to you, that he really is for you, working all things together for your good, for his glory, that God really is who he says he is, and he really can come through on the promises that he's made over your life? So I tell you that because there might not be a better example of the confidence of faith in all the scripture than the life of Joseph. We've been in this Hebrews chapter 11 series now for a number of weeks, and now we come to the life and character of Joseph, and it's his turn to kind of climb up onto the podium of the Olympics of faith and receive his gold medal. And so let's look at it again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. It says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, once again, I told y'all this a few weeks ago when I preached on Moses. I feel like the author of Hebrews chooses something that I, if I were writing, which I am not, that I would not have chosen to put someone's great faith on display. Like of everything that happened in Joseph's life, he chooses these things. And we, as good readers, we have to ask ourselves, why does the author choose this thing? As a refresher, if you don't know Joseph's life, I'm going to take you through all the things that I would have chosen if I were writing to show Joseph's great faith, which means that if you're new to the Bible, you're new here to the Summit Church, what an incredibly awesome weekend for you to come, because I'm about to catch you all up on who Joseph is, even if you have no back knowledge, okay? And so first, to understand who Joseph is, we got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. You don't need to turn there. I'm about to take you through essentially the entire book of Genesis in the next few minutes, all right? First, we got to go back all the way to Genesis chapter 12 to a man named Abraham. What happens to Abraham is that God calls Abraham to leave everything he knows and go to the land of Canaan, where God promises to make Abraham into a great nation. God says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to multiply you, and I'm going to multiply your family along the way, as many as the stars of the sky. And so God tells Abraham, hey, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the entire world. This is my promise to you, hence the word promised land. That's why we say it's the promised land, because God made a promise to Abraham. And so this covenant promise is so incredibly important for you to remember. This is kind of the background of Joseph's entire life. So I need you to lock that away, okay? You've got God, Abraham, covenant, promised land. So kind of lock that away for a second. Then what happens? We fast forward. Abraham has a kid named Isaac. Isaac has a kid named Jacob. Pastor JD preached on Jacob a few weeks ago. And then Jacob has a kid named name Joseph. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, which means Abraham, the father of the promise, is Joseph's great grandfather. You got it? Okay, so everything promised to Abraham is flowing down the lineage into Joseph's life. And so that brings us to the life of Joseph, which is all recorded in Genesis chapter 37 through 50. To help us along the way, I know some of you are visual learners. I asked AI to render a picture of young Joseph for us. He looks kind of like this, is at least what it came up with. And so, man, it looks eerily similar to a young Pastor JD, doesn't it? But AI can't be wrong, so we're gonna go with it. All right, Joseph's life. Here's kind of the cliff notes of Joseph's life. Joseph is one of 12 brothers. His brothers become the 12 tribes of Israel. But not only is Joseph one of 12, Joseph is daddy's favorite. Why is he daddy's favorite? Because Joseph, even though he's one of the younger ones, is the firstborn to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, which means if you know anything about sibling rivalries, the sibling who is the parent's favorite is also the sibling who everybody hates the most. Amen? And so that's kind of what's going on in their relationships. And so every morning they wake up, you know, all 12 brothers come down for breakfast and they're like, Dad, can we have more waffles? And he's like, shut up, Joseph gets all the waffles, right? Like, shut up, Gad, Naphtali, who gave you those ridiculous names anyways? Why can't you be more like Joseph? That's kind of what's happening every single day. And so one Christmas, fast forward, one Christmas, all of Joseph's brothers get kind of a lame pair of socks from their dad, and Joseph gets this incredible coat as a gift from his dad of many colors. Kind of looks like this, all right? And so his brothers, Joseph struts around with this thing on, thinks he looks really awesome, and his brothers hate him even more for it. And so Joseph, one morning, it keeps getting worse because he wakes up out of his awesome Tempur-Pedic bed and he has this dream and he's like, guys, he calls a press conference with all his brothers. Kind of looks like this. And so he calls a press conference and all his brothers gather around. They're like, what do you want, Joseph? You know, we don't like you. And he's like, guys, I had this dream. I got to tell you about it. It's an incredible dream. In this dream, we're all a bunch of sheaves and your sheaves bow down to me as my sheaves. You ask, what's a sheave? I don't know. Not a farmer. It doesn't matter. The point of the dream is that all of his brothers, he's saying, one day you are going to bow down to me. His brothers say, that's the stupidest, most ridiculous dream I've ever heard. We already didn't like you. We now don't like you even more. So Joseph leaves, goes and takes his little afternoon nap. He comes back to his whole family. He's like, guys, you're never going to guess. Not only did sheaves bow down, now I had a dream that the sun and the moon and the stars all bow down to me too. That must mean mom, dad, you guys one day are actually going to bow down to me too. And his parents, who love him so much because he's the favorite, they're like, oh, Joe, you're so cute. You can do anything you put your mind to, right? And so one day what happens, y'all are like, there's no way this is in the Bible. I promise this is all in Genesis 37 through 50, okay? One day, his brothers are all out working and Joseph is on the golf course with his dad, of course, naturally. And his dad is like, hey, I need you to go check on your brothers. So make sure they're okay, see if they need a sandwich or anything. So Jacob gives Joseph some traveling money and Joseph heads out to find his brothers, okay? Long story short, his brothers find out that he's coming. They make a plan to kill him, but instead Reuben, the oldest of all the brothers, is like, guys, that's a little extreme. Let's at least use our heads. I got a great idea. Let's sell him. Let's at least make some money off the little brother we don't like, right? Let's use some common sense. And so instead of killing him, they beat him up, throw him in a pit, sell him. Then they take his awesome coat, right? They cover it in blood. They take it back to Daddy Jacob and they say, Dad, we don't know what happened to Joseph, your favorite, but we found this. I think he's dead. Like, we have no idea, but we're pretty sure he's dead. Well, Joseph ends up being sold to Potiphar, who is the captain of Egypt's armies, okay? And that's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 39. And for the first time, this strange phrase, Joseph, who's had a life of ease and awesomeness, now has been thrown into slavery. And for the first time, this phrase shows up in Genesis chapter 39. Look at verse 2. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. Now I read that, my sis says amen. When I read it, I'm like, do what? Like, Joseph just got beaten and sold into slavery. The Lord is with who? Because it ain't Jacob or Joseph. But let's keep reading. Verse 2. See, the Lord is with Joseph, and so he became a successful man. Verse 4. So Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight and attended him. And Potiphar made Joseph overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. See, I need y'all to see how pivotal of a moment in the life and faith of Joseph that this really is. Up to this point, everything had really come easily to Joseph in his life. So how easily could he have thrown his hands up the second he was thrown into jail and said, God, look at my circumstances. Like, God, there's no way you could actually be good or love me because of what's going on in my life. God, I've lost all confidence in your love and faithfulness. How easily Joseph's faith could have been snatched from him in this very moment. Yet he remained confident in the Lord because the Lord was with him. But just when things are looking up in Joseph's life, along comes another roadblock. Insert Potiphar's wife. Now, there's one more thing you need to know about Joseph. Genesis chapter 39, verse 6 says that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He kind of looked like this, okay? So what happens is that Potiphar's wife, who's used to getting what she wants, she starts hitting on Joseph. Like, scripture's very clear. She's doing everything she can, frankly, to try to get him to sleep with her. And so, man, she's sending texts. Like, she's swiping right. She's sliding into his DMs, and nothing's working. Joseph keeps turning her down because, listen, scripture says that Joseph fears God more than he fears his master's wife. Well, one day, Potiphar's wife sees Joseph walk into a house all by himself, and she sees that this is her chance, so she grabs her boombox, she turns on late 90s R&B, she's got Drew Hill and 112 playing, right? And just as she goes to make her move, Joseph freaks out, and homie just hightails it right out of there. Which, by the way, we need to pause, it's in the main point of the sermon, but it's worth noting what an incredibly great lesson. Joseph doesn't see how close to the line of sin that he can get. He doesn't stay in the situation and say, man, well, let's just see where this goes. And if it starts becoming sinful, then I'll bail. No, he doesn't even flirt with the possibility of worldly pleasure. He runs as far and as fast away from sin as possible and literally says, far be it from me that I should sin against my God. Listen, few things will kill faith as quickly as the inability to wait on God's pleasures and promises in your life. And so what Joseph does, he literally flees from sin. But in the process of fleeing, scripture says that Potiphar's wife grabs his garment. Like, dude ran so fast, he ran right out of his shirt, I guess. I don't really know what happened. So she's all embarrassed. She's kind of ashamed. So what she does, she takes his garment. She goes to her husband, Potiphar, and she lies about Joseph. She says, hey, you see this? This is because Joseph tried to sexually assault me. He lies, of course, Potiphar, as he rightfully should be, being none the wiser. He's absolutely furious, and so he throws Joseph into prison again. Like, it's awful, right? But then, Genesis 39, that interesting phrase pops up again. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord showed him steadfast love and gave Joseph favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison didn't pay any attention to anything that was done in Joseph's charge. Why? Because the Lord was with Joseph. And whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it succeed. The Lord was with Joseph. See, what a fascinating phrase that the author keeps using. See, at least to me, as I read this, from my Western worldview, this phrase seems so incompatible with Joseph's circumstances. See, I think it's largely because we have so misunderstood what God's nearness is supposed to look like. Like, we, especially in the Western church, man, we think that the Lord is with us means that we always get the perfect job, we're always gonna be in the perfect relationship, we're always gonna get accepted to the right school, we're gonna be accepted by the right crowd, the cancer screening is always gonna be clear, the finances are always gonna be in the black. Yet listen, so often the Bible presents the nearness of God as something we find so much more palpable in the valleys than we do on the mountaintops. I mean, just a cursory reading of scripture. This is God visiting Hagar in the wilderness when she's been cast out. This is the Spirit coming upon Paul and Silas after they've been thrown into prison. This is Jesus coming and comforting Mary and Martha who are mourning the death of their brother Lazarus. This is Jesus coming to blind men, Jesus coming to lepers, Jesus coming to outcasts. All examples of seeing how the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, Psalm 34, not just near to those whose life is going awesome. See, so often God allows circumstances to shake our confidence in earthly, temporary things so that you and I can learn to yearn for heavenly, eternal life with him. I love the way Bob Goff says it. Look at this with me. He says, God doesn't break things so he can fix them. He fixes broken things so he can use them. God was positioning and preparing Joseph to use him for his purposes of continuing to fulfill the covenant that he made to his great-grandfather Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. What happens is after being in prison a few years, two of Pharaoh's servants, Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all the world, throws two of his servants, a cupbearer and a baker, into prison with Joseph, which I've always wondered. I'm like, how did they get thrown in? Is Pharaoh like, this bread is stale in the wrong cup, idiots, like jail. Like, I don't really know how they got thrown in. But either way, they get thrown in prison with Joseph after a few years. And then these guys have some dreams and they're talking about it. They're in the cell and they're like, man, we keep having these dreams. We don't know what they mean. And Joseph's like, hey, believe it or not, I'm really good at interpreting dreams. Why? Because God helps me interpret them. And so they're like, oh my gosh, can you help interpret our dreams? Joseph's like, would love to. So Joseph goes off, spends time with the Lord. He comes back. He's like, all right, I've got it. Kind of a good, bad scenario going on here. Okay. And so he says, here's the good news. Cuppy, you're going back to the office, man. Like Pharaoh misses his sommelier. You're going to go back in. He's going to let you come back to your old position. But Cuppy, don't forget about me when you head on back. Like I'm the one who helped you go do this, okay? So don't forget about me down here in the prison. And then he looks at the baker and he's like, bad news. You are not headed back to the office. You are headed to the gallows because Pharaoh's in a bad mood. He's going to hang you. And then scripture says, birds are going to peck your eyeballs out. So sorry, bro. Okay. That's kind of what happens. Good news, bad news. Well, 3 days later, it's Pharaoh's birthday. Sure enough, all these things come to pass just as Joseph interpreted, as God gave him these interpretations. And yet once again, just as it seems like something good is about to happen to Joseph, the cupbearer completely forgets about him. Joseph left in jail. And fast forward, one day, the cupbearer's hanging around Pharaoh, and he hears Pharaoh talking about these dreams that he keeps having about a bunch of weird cows, and nobody can seem to interpret the dreams for Pharaoh. So the cupbearer's like, oh my gosh, you remember that time you threw me in prison? Let's not really reminisce on that. But either way, there was this guy in prison with me named Joseph who interpreted my dreams, which led me back here, so maybe he can interpret your dreams too. And so scripture says they go get Joseph, he shaves, he showers up, which always reminds me of Jack Bauer coming out of like the Chinese prison, and he's going back to CTU, right? It's awesome. But neither here nor there. And so Joseph comes, stands before Pharaoh, and they ask him to interpret the dreams, to which Joseph responds, hey, I'm happy to do it, but one thing you need to know is that I'm not the guy who interprets the dreams. God is the one who interprets the dreams, which is this pretty cool spiritual flex considering none of Pharaoh's mystics could interpret it. It's Joseph saying, I'm about to introduce y'all to the one and true only God. And so Joseph goes on, he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh has these dreams where 7 really fat, awesome cows come out of the Nile River. And Joseph says, hey, those 7 cows, those 7 healthy cows represent 7 really awesome years we're about to have in the land of Egypt. Like God's gonna bless us, awesome things are gonna happen. But then the back half of Pharaoh's dream is that 7 skinny cows come out of the Nile River and the skinny cows eat up the fat cows, kind of weird. And so Joseph says, after the 7 years of wealth and blessing, 7 years of famine are actually gonna come upon us in the land of Egypt. So what needs to happen, Pharaoh, is we need to stockpile, we need to steward what God gives us in those first 7 years well so that we can survive during the 7 years of famine. Well, Pharaoh is so blown away by this wisdom and interpretation that not only does he take Joseph out of prison, but he puts Joseph second in command over absolutely everything in Egypt. Effectively, Joseph becomes the number 2 most powerful man on the planet. He gets his own house. He gets his own chariot. He even gets his own dog. It's pretty awesome. And so this dude has literally gone from the prison to the palace, number 2 man in all of Egypt. And so fast forward 10 more years, the 7 good years have come and gone. They're in the middle of the famine. Joseph's been put in charge of Operation Feed Egypt, right? Well, we got to keep in mind, Joseph's biological family, his dad Jacob, his 11 brothers, they're still over in Canaan, and the famine has reached Canaan. So Jacob tells his sons, hey, I need you to go to Egypt. I need you to go to Pharaoh because I heard they stockpiled during the 7 good years, and I need you to beg them for some food so we don't perish. So his brothers, again, they think Joseph is long gone. They haven't seen homie in 22 years. For all they think, he's most likely dead. Well, his brothers show up. They don't recognize Joseph because it's been over 2 decades. He's grown up. Plus, you know, it's Egypt, so he's got like the headdress and the mascara thing going on. And so, but then check this out. Right before his brothers ask him for food, what do? They bow down before him. Sheaves, anybody? But then in chapters 42 through 45, if you were to read it, a whole bunch of emotional and dramatic stuff happens. But eventually Joseph, because of his love for his brothers, which is insane, he can't contain himself anymore. So he eventually reveals himself to his brothers and he's like, guys, it's me. You haven't been, this is me the whole time. And so we always want to be like, oh yay, family reunion, this is awesome. But think about if you're Joseph's brothers. The last time they saw him, they beat him and sold him into slavery. And now he's the second most powerful man in all the land. If I'm one of his brothers, I'm terrified. He can do anything he wants to me with no repercussions. But look at what Joseph says to his brothers. Look at Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. He says, "Now, brothers, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." You see the fulfillment of the covenant. God's going to multiply Abraham as many as the stars in the sky. Verse 8, "So, brothers, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God." And then if we skip forward 5 chapters to Genesis 50, verse 20, the most famous verse in all of Joseph's life, he says, "Brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." How different would your outlook on life be if you were wholly confident in the Lord? If you truly believe that God is with you, both on the mountaintops and in the valleys, that God is with you in all situations, that his promises really do apply to you. Because see, that brings us all the way back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. And I'll say it again. When the author of Hebrews begins to write, "By faith, Joseph," do you now see the copious amounts of content that he has to work with? Like, if I'm the author, this is what I'm saying. If I'm the author, I'm saying something like, "By faith, Joseph believed the dreams that God gave him, even though his brothers ridiculed him. Like, by faith, Joseph held on to his integrity in the land of godless Egypt. But by faith, Joseph loved God even when he was unjustly imprisoned. By faith, Joseph boldly declared God's interpretations of Pharaoh's dreams to the most powerful man on the planet." I might even be saying, "By faith, Joseph didn't hold grudges or bitterness, but rather forgave his brothers, the very ones who betrayed him." Of all the incredible things the author of Hebrews could have chosen to demonstrate Joseph's great faith, why does he choose a story about a dying man mentioning the Exodus and some bones? Because out of everything that happened in Joseph's life, this is what displays his ultimate faith and confidence in God. Y'all remember the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1? It says, "Now faith is the assurance." Faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Church, faith is confidence in what we cannot see. All this other stuff, the stuff that I would have chosen, Joseph got to see how God used it and worked it out. The Exodus, though, hasn't happened yet. Nothing can happen with his bones because he ain't dead yet. In case you haven't picked up on it yet, every single example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is about faith in something that they could not see. Every single example of faith is about hope for a future based on the promises of God in the past. Noah hadn't even seen rain, yet he built an ark. Abraham had no idea where he was going, yet he followed God. Sarah was way past childbearing age, yet she believed God to give her a child. Every single one of these people in Hebrews chapter 11 believed that God is real, believed that he would keep his promises, and they believed that seeking him was worth the effort, because Summit family, that is faith. And so if you want to build confidence like Joseph, I've got 2 very quick statements that you can take home with you this weekend. 2 kind of statements that can build your confidence and faith. The first statement is this: it's, "I believe God." I believe God. I want to tell you, all week it was funny even typing that because autocorrect kept trying to change it to "I believe in God." And yes, that's absolutely true. That's step one. But faith, confident faith, goes a step further and says, not only do I believe in God, but I believe God. Faith functions in the present based on the promises of God. Faith is confidence in the integrity and the reliability of God. Faith says, "I believe God." I mean, just think about the first part of Joseph's statement, or the author, Hebrews verse 22. Look at it. It says, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life," what did he do? "He made mention of the exodus of the Israelites." This is fascinating. Because see, how would Joseph know anything about an exodus? I mean, right now, Joseph's pretty, his situation's pretty awesome. He's number two in the land. Things are going great. He's got favor. He's got comfort. He's got blessing. Like, things are trending up and to the right for the Israelites. His family's now come. Pharaoh said, hey, you can bring your whole family over here. There's absolutely no reason for the Israelites to even be thinking about something like slavery or leaving Egypt. But Joseph, remember, he was 17 years old when his brothers sold him into slavery. And so Joseph knows the promises of God at heart. He is an Israelite, so he knows the promise that God gave to his great-grandfather Abraham, and he took God at his promise. Like, you remember that covenant I told you about that God gave to Abraham? Joseph knew this. Genesis chapter 15. It hadn't happened yet, but look at it with me. This is the covenant. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring, Abraham, that includes Joseph, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They're going to be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. He's talking about Egypt. Verse 14. But God says, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. 10 plagues, anybody? And afterward, my people shall come out with a great possession. That's the Exodus, land of Canaan, promised land. See, Joseph knew the scriptures, and he believed God. See, and I can't help but think that if you and I were in Israel's position, I just can't help but think how we would be tempted to reinterpret and reexamine the promises of God in light of our present circumstances. Like, if I'm one of the Israelites and Joseph's like, hey, don't forget, God promised, he made this covenant that one day we're going to be enslaved, we're going to be taken captive, but he's going to bring us out 400 years later. What I'm saying is, Joseph, what are you talking about, man? Like, look at us. We have God's blessing. Everything's going great in our life. You want to talk about slavery and sojourners? Like, come on, man. We got Joseph. Look how good God has been to us. But I tell you this, and I think we have to be so on guard against this in the West. And I tell you this, that because we cannot let our perception of God be controlled by our circumstances. Listen, our confidence has to come from who God is and what he has promised, not from what we are going through, even if we're going through something awesome. Our confidence can't be in our good or bad situation. It has to be in the Lord. Think about it like this. The other day, I saw this image. What we're trying to do is the image on, or the color blocks on the left, is we're trying to match them up with the color blocks on the right. And so I saw this in like one of my little Huberman lab things, because again, like, I'm an athlete, so I listen to stuff like this, right? And so what we're doing is trying to color match the blocks on the left on the right. The human brain is so spectacularly good at encoding all sorts of information, whether it's visual or audible or sounds or things we see, touch, feel, hear. What's interesting to note is that what we see or what we perceive is always dependent on the background or the context in which that encoding takes place in our brain. And so, for instance, go to the next slide. Here's what I mean. If I ask you the color block of letter A, which one does it match on the right? How many of you would say D? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you would say C? Okay. Far and away, it was D, right? But remember, what you see or perceive is always dependent on the background in which that encoding took place in your mind. And so it looks like A equals D, but actually B equals D. Go to the next slide. Like, take away the background. Now go to the previous one. Go back to the other one. Go to the previous one. Go to the next one. Some of y'all are like, there ain't no way that's true. Like, you're gonna go, what I want you to do is go home and get in your Bibles. You're gonna be going home trying to find this image. This is color matched for scale. I promise our production team has looked at it. Everybody has looked at it. What I'm trying to get you to see is that our senses, our sight, are thrown off because what we see is always dependent on the context in which our encoding takes place in our brains. In other words, context controls perception. But here's what I'm saying. Spiritually speaking, as the people of God, we cannot let our context, our circumstances, what's going on in our life, control our perception of God and what he might be doing in our life. We cannot take the promises of God found in this book and parade them past the judgment bar of human reasoning, thinking that somehow you and I see things more clearly than God does. And so I open my Bible, and what it says is, hey, B equals D, they're perfectly color matched. But then I say, well, God, from my context, it sure doesn't look like that. What I can see with my eyes, it sure can't be that way, so I'm gonna go do this thing. We can't say, God, I know you said I would never be alone, but God, you're just not moving fast enough, and so I'm gonna date this person even though they are not even close to where they need to be spiritually. Like, God, I know you said that you can redeem and restore absolutely anything, but God, I'm just like really unhappy in my marriage. Like, I think you forgot to include irreconcilable differences in your reasons for divorce. Like, surely you just want me to be happy, God. Like, God, I know you said this isn't right. I know you said this thing isn't good, but how can it not be good when it feels so right? Church, as followers of Jesus Christ, our background, our context must always be this book. The only context that should control our perception and are the promises of God found in Scripture. Nobody knew this better than the great Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson. See, Judson felt like God was calling him to take the gospel to the nations in Burma in the 1800s. And he knew this truth. He believed God, he believed his promises. Yet he gets there, and listen, it takes him 6 years to see a single convert in Burma. He sees 3 wives in a row die. He buries 7 of his 13 children while in Burma. He spends time in prisons. He spends time getting beaten. He suffers from all sorts of diseases. Yet after losing absolutely everything, seeing his family broken down and spending time in prison, when one person asked him, they said, Judson, what hope do you have for Burma after all this horrible tragedy in your life? And Judson responded by saying, the future is as bright as the promises of God. You want confidence? You want confidence like Joseph or like Adoniram Judson? Believe God when he calls you to the mission field and says, just ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, Psalm chapter 2. Believe God when he says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll free from you, James chapter 4. Believe God when he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And when you do that, God says, I'll give you a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that didn't even make sense in the midst of what you're going through. Believe God when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11, 28. Believe God when he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths, Proverbs 3. See, the eyes of faith, the confidence of faith, sees life primarily through the lens of God's promises, not through the lens of our problems. Our faith is confidence that God will do what God has promised to do and that God keeps his word every single time. If the promise has not passed in your life, that means God is still in the process of keeping it. By the way, today, there's an estimated 4.5 million Christians in Myanmar, which used to be Burma, that we can trace back to Adoniram Judson. You might not see the promise in your lifetime, but God's still working it to be true. Confidence says, I believe God. And then we'll go home on this one. But it doesn't stop there. Confidence also says, I belong to God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, and look at this last part, and gave directions concerning his bones. So y'all know this, even today, where you get buried is usually considered your home. And so by Joseph asking his brothers to take his bones out of Egypt and back to the promised land, he's saying, hey, I may have lived and died in Egypt, but I have not lived and died as an Egyptian. Joseph not only knew what he believed, he knew where he belonged and who he belonged to. By giving his brothers this order, he's saying, hey, I belong to God. I belong in Canaan. I belong in the promised land. I belong in the fulfillment of the covenant made with my grandfather Abraham. So he makes his brothers promise to carry his bones out of Egypt when the Exodus inevitably will come. And listen, when the Israelites are eventually enslaved in Egypt, when they're wandering around in the desert, those bones, that casket for over 400 years, Joseph knows that his bones are gonna be right there delivering this one-point sermon to his brother saying, hey, with God, better days are always coming. Don't forget about the promises. Don't forget who you belong to, church. That's what he's saying. See, Joseph's address may have been in Egypt, but his soul belonged in the promised land. Outside, he might have looked like an Egyptian, but inside, he was an Israelite. The confidence of knowing I belong to God allowed him to endure in the valley just as much as it did on the mountaintop. Think about it like this. I've done this a few times. Dear God in heaven, please let this work a third time. Okay. I have here 2 Coke cans. Man, these came out of the same box. They're the same vessel, made with the same stuff. Previously, they were filled with the same thing, absolutely exact same in every single way, except for one minor difference. One of these, you can see, is still filled and sealed, right? Haven't touched it. This other one is completely empty. I didn't drink it. I haven't had a Coke in like 25 years. I would burp for like 5 minutes if I took a single sip. And so this one's empty. Other than that, completely the same vessel. Only difference, sealed, filled, open, empty. So I think many of us think we can go through life by just being filled up a tiny little bit for an hour on Sunday morning. And then we think when life happens, when wind, rain, pits, valleys, hard things come, pressures of life come, what happens to the vessel that is completely empty, right? It's crushed. However, you take that same vessel. Some of y'all are so nervous for me right now. I get like, all the moms are like, oh God, I promise you. Pastor Ade at our Garner campus, who's like a sneakerhead, he was like, stop. He shouted. But listen, you take the exact same vessel. Looks the exact same on the outside. Except the difference is this one is sealed and it is still filled, right? The same pressures of life, the same wind, the same things come, and guess what? A bad boy holds, doesn't it? That bad boy holds because it's still sealed and filled. Some of you are like, balance longer. I'm only an average. I'm not an athlete, okay? I can't do it. And so, listen. Y'all know where I'm going with this? Listen, same vessel, but one is still sealed and one is still filled. See, when you know that you belong to God, it changes what you are able to withstand in life. When you are filled with God's promises, when you have been sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, when you are filled with the knowledge that God is your heavenly Father, as 2 Corinthians 6 says, when you have been filled with the love of Christ, when you have been filled with all joy and peace in believing so that your hope may abound, whether on the mountaintop or in the valley, when you, believer, know that you belong to God, when you know you've been filled with his promises, sealed with the Spirit, you can be confident, listen, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. Why? Because all the promises of God find their yes in King Jesus, which is why we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, can shout, amen. Amen. But to receive God's promises, you first have to receive God himself. And so that's the last question. Have you done that? Could you say right now with 100% confidence that you belong to God? See, Joseph's faith looked forward to the day when his bones would be delivered to the promised land, which, by the way, if we keep reading Moses, Joshua, it happens. But you and I, we look to a different deliverer, one who takes us to a different promised land. Because see, many years after Joseph, another savior would come. That savior, just like Joseph, would be betrayed and sold by his own brothers. He'd be lied about, falsely accused, ultimately condemned for the sins of others. But see, Jesus wouldn't just be put in shackles. Jesus would be strung up on a cross at Calvary. Yet just like Joseph, Jesus would be raised from the pit of death to sit on the highest throne of the land in heaven. And just like Joseph, instead of exacting vengeance from that throne on the very ones who condemned him to death, Jesus would use his position to save those very same people in order to give them eternal life and a relationship with God the Father. See, just like every single story in the Bible, Jesus is the main point. Joseph's story isn't supposed to simply amaze us with his incredible faith, as awesome as it is. It's to show us that you and I can be confident no matter our circumstances because God is fully and always in control of all things. Can you confidently say, I believe God and I belong to God? So Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it never returns void. God, I pray that your word is an encouragement to your people. God, I pray that if somebody under the sound of my voice doesn't know you, that they can believe the promise, that if they would just confess with their mouth, believe in their heart that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, God, that they will be saved. That they would believe upon your promises of salvation. And that, God, they would know for sure after that that they belong to you. God, for all of us, I pray that we would know we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that no matter what we're going through, we can find grace to help us in our time of need. God, we thank you for Jesus. We pray, we ask, we believe, we belong. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.